Choir. It was well sung.
Appreciate all of you. Turn with me this morning to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. There in the Old Testament, Psalms right in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 95 there in the Psalter. And we'll read again this psalm together. Psalm 95. We finished looking at this passage this week. Psalm 95, we have God's word open before us. Let's seek his face again, praying for his help and illumination before the reading and preaching of the word. Father in heaven, thank you again for your mercy. Thank you that you are the shepherd and the savior of our souls. As we hear and read this psalm today, it calls on us to hear and to listen and to obey your voice. As the choir admonished us to do that and pledged to do that, Lord, may that be indeed the response of our hearts, to hear your word and to obey, to believe. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 95, let us hear the word of the Lord. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and in his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. And they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And last week we began exploring from this psalm the theme, right worship leads to right living. Psalm 95 develops that theme by beginning with a call to worship, a call to gather with the people of God in the Lord's presence in order to offer him our praise, to worship him in accordance with his word and to praise him for who he is and for what he does. And when we worship like that, God changes us. And I think that's something we all want. We want to live right. We want to be more like the Lord. And right worship is what produces that in us. One author has put it like this: we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. And you can see that in God's word, both positively and negatively. First, negatively, in Psalm 115, speaking about the nations, the psalmist says, "But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats." And hear this: those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. You see, one of the tragedies there of idolatry is that those who make them, those who worship them, those who participate in idolatry, they begin to resemble the subhuman deities that they have constructed. You see, we were made in the image of God. We were made to worship him. And when we don't, our whole existence begins to shrivel and die. We become less of what we are. Hence the encouragement to gather together with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. I know we're all tired, wouldn't mind just sleeping in one day perhaps and just totally taking it off. But in the middle of this busy, hectic world in which we live, if we don't worship, we begin to shrivel up. We begin to die. We become less of ourselves when we don't encounter the living God and the worship of God's people. And so positively, when we do encounter him, when we worship him, we become like him. In Isaiah 6, the prophet saw a vision of the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah there, in a moment of crisis, in the year that the king had died, Isaiah saw that vision of the Lord in his temple, the glory of God, particularly the holiness of God and the kingly majesty and sovereignty of God. And what was Isaiah's response? When the angels cried, holy, 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 Isaiah 6:5 reads, woe to me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. You see, when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he realized his own sinfulness. But his confession didn't end at condemnation. After saying, I am unclean, the angel brings him a coal from the altar and touches his lips and says, well, now you've been cleansed. Being in the presence of God and confessing his sin, Isaiah experienced fresh repentance, fresh renewal. And he left the Lord's presence, not condemned and discouraged, but with his sins forgiven and with a fresh commission from the Lord to take God's word to Israel. Isaiah left more like God than when he had first entered the temple. I once heard John Piper say, he was commenting on this episode in Isaiah, a heavy thought, but he made this statement. He said, pornography exists because worship doesn't. And his point there was that when people are enslaved to pornography and sins like that, it is because they return to their sin over and over. Why? Because they are not satisfied and not sanctified by the glory of God. They're trying to satisfy something within them that can only be satisfied by God. And furthermore, because they have not seen the glory of God, because they don't see it regularly, they haven't seen their sin for what it is, for the disgusting and heinous offense against God and others that it really is. But when they see the glory of God, like Isaiah, they're drawn out of themselves, and they see their sin for what it really is, but by God's grace, they are forgiven, and they begin to find their satisfaction in God, and they don't have to return over and over again to such poisonous wells of water. Why? Because they're drinking deeply of the water of life. Right worship leads to right living. And so as we come back today to Psalm 95, as we finish this psalm today, I want us to look at the second half of that main idea. Right worship leads to right living. And I want to ask the question then, what is right living? How does worship change us? What effect does it have on our lives? When we encounter God's presence, what does he do to us? And how does he expect us to respond to him? And let me suggest three answers to that question. First, right living involves reverence for God. Right living involves reverence for God. I want you to notice how the two parts of the psalm hold together. You have in verses 1 and 2 and verse 6 calls to worship. Twice the leader in worship using the psalm summons the people to worship. Then, following those calls to worship, in verses 3 through 5 and verse 7, you have the reasons for worship. Verses 3 through 5 highlight God as the creator. Verse 7 highlights God as the Savior. And finally, beginning with the last line of verse 7 and going to the end of the psalm, you have the desired response to worship. Having reflected on who God is and having looked at Israel's response to him, this is how the people are to live. This is how they are to act in his presence and in response to being in his presence. And so I say that because the end of verse 7, that last line of verse 7, that's the turning point of the psalm. Having called Israel to worship the God who created and saved them, now the psalmist makes this plea today. If only you would hear his voice. Here is the call to action. Here is how Israel must respond to God. And the first idea that emerges here from this section of the psalm is we respond to him with reverence. I get that from two places in the psalm. First, in verse 7, that key word today. It suggests urgency, does it not? Today, if you will hear his voice. Today, if you are hearing this message, you have the opportunity to respond. And having the opportunity to respond means that we ought to take that opportunity. We should immediately respond while it is still called today. Isaiah 55, 6 reads this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." And in the original Hebrew, some of your translations will mention this in the footnote. The verbal form of found, it has a permissive sense. It has a tolerative sense. In other words, seek the Lord while he allows himself to be found. One translation reads, while he makes himself available. You see, the urgency of seeking the Lord when he in his grace has revealed himself to us. In Hebrews 3 and 4, the author of Hebrews, he utilizes Psalm 95 throughout those two chapters. It's like he's preaching a mini sermon, and Psalm 95 is his text. And he seizes on that word today in making his appeal to the Hebrew Christians to persevere in the faith. Listen to Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 13. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Respond today before you're hardened. Likewise, Hebrews 4, 7, the author says, "God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" You see, the author of Hebrews is looking back on Israel's long history. And he sees certain patterns, certain trends that cause him concern. Hard-hearted unbelief that leads one to miss out on enjoying the salvation of God. He sees it in the generation that lost the promised land and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And maybe you notice from the end of the psalm, it refers back to some of those events. He sees it happening then. He sees in his own day that his audience is starting to withdraw from their profession of faith in Christ. And he sees even in the middle, in David's day, whoever wrote Psalm 95, looking back on the wilderness generation and saying, okay, they missed out, and here we are again. Some of you are in danger of missing out. You might be in the promised land, but you're still not enjoying rest. So hear his voice today. And hence the author of the book of Hebrews says the same thing. Look at those generations. Look at the ones that missed out because they didn't listen to God's voice. In the day of the wilderness, in David's day, they were still hardening their hearts. In his day, he says, you are hardening your hearts, and so don't harden your heart. Listen to the voice of God today. You see, when God's word comes to people, we are tempted to harden our hearts. It's a good word. It's an irony. We run from the good words of a loving heavenly Father. And the author of Hebrews is saying, friends, don't do it. Don't do it. That the time may come where the opportunity to hear God's word will be gone and you will miss out. Remember the spies? Or excuse me, the Israelites who believed the spies? Evil report said, we can't make it into the promised land. And Israel rebelled. They said, let's go back to Egypt. And God said, all right, that's enough. Because you don't believe me, you're not going to inherit the promised land. And all of a sudden, everybody's remorseful. And so the very next day, they say, all right, God, we're ready to obey. We believe you can give us the land. We're going to go up and take it. And they were routed. Because God said, it's too late. You've had your opportunity to believe. It came, and you hardened your hearts, and it's gone. And so God says, when he speaks, we ought to respond. We need to tremble at his word, as Isaiah says. God is patient. God is long-suffering. God is love, 1 John says. But because of that, when he speaks, we ought to listen. And I also see, before we move on, the psalm encouraging us to respond to God with reverence, not only by saying today, that there's an urgency there, that God's word matters. But also notice the language of verse 6. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And three times here in this verse, you have the psalm encouraging us to lower ourselves, both in our posture as well as in our mindset or in our attitude, to express our reverence to God, heart and body working in concert. The verse says, bow down, kneel. Even the word worship itself, it can be translated as kneel. So there's an intentional repetition emphasizing to us our proper position before God. We are those who bow down and kneel, and we live our lives, we bow down in reverence, we lower ourselves before the Lord, our Maker, and then we live lives that are characterized by that attitude of reverence. Lives that are aware of God, that he's always with you. That's good news. God is always with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. But we're aware of him then, that his word matters, and that he sees all, and that he has our best at heart. And so we're ready to respond to him, and our lives reflect that we are taking account of what he has to say, that we are all, may God make all of us, like Samuel, who when the word of the Lord came to him, he said, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Secondly, right, living involves repentance towards God. Right living involves repentance towards God. The end of verse 7, notice it's the first part of an if-then sentence. Today, if only you would hear his voice. Now, the then is never directly stated, but I think it's implied in the following verses. Notice verse 8, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness. And here's the implied thought. Friends, today, if you hear God's voice, then don't harden your hearts like you did at Meribah in Massah. Now, what did Israel do there at Meribah in Massah? Verse 9 tells us, where your ancestors tested me, they tried me, though they had seen what I did. Meribah and Massah, they're two names given to the same place. A place in Exodus 17 where Moses struck the rock in order to provide water for the grumbling Israelites. You probably know that story. Meribah means strife. Massah means testing. The Israelites tested the Lord by failing to believe in him. They didn't believe in his power to provide. They had no water and they were in the desert, and it would be hard to know where your water is going to come from. But God had been with them. He had been revealing himself to them. He had been leading them, even visibly, working through the miracle of the Red Sea. And so when they came to another place, they were to trust God had the power to provide. Furthermore, they were to believe that God had the goodness to provide, that he had their well-being at his heart. And they said, well, you've brought us out here in the desert to die. They slandered the character and the goodness and the love of God. They challenged his authority. They said, we want more proof. We want more assurance that you're actually powerful and you're actually good. And God was not saying, I'm just going to be aloof. God was saying, I've given you so much. Don't you believe that I can take care of you? Even Moses himself later failed to trust God at a critical junction with a very similar event. Numbers 20 tells the story of the Israelite community has arrived at the desert of Zin. This is the wandering Israelites years later. And again, there's no water. Now, it's a similar area, not the exact same place, but it's 38 years later. After the first incident, which had occurred shortly after the exodus from Egypt. But again, the stories are nearly identical. There's no water, and the people quarrel with Moses and Aaron, and they say, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grains or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. And friends, you can just hear, can't you? Years of frustration and bitterness just bubbling up and pouring out of the people here. And I'm not being hard on them, but think they had been in the wilderness 38 years. Their sandals hadn't worn out. God had taken care of them. They might have been under his discipline, but for 38 years, he had been caring for them. And so again, he in his mercy tells Moses, take the staff and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak this time. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. But it's almost as if Moses doesn't like what the Lord says here. Maybe he's thinking the people don't deserve this mercy, and they need a hard response. They need to know that God is angry with them. And so Moses goes to the rock, and he says, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? And then Moses raised his arm, and the Hebrew carries the idea, he raised his arm defiantly, and he struck the rock twice with his staff. And water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But then the Lord said to Moses, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. And then listen to this. These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he was proved holy among them. Different place, same name, same unbelief as the last time, and even Moses this time, he failed to restrain himself. And he expressed his unbelief and missed out on the promised land. So here's the point, friends, before we go to the last point. The author of Psalm 95, years later, is saying now to the generation in front of him that lives in the promised land, don't harden your hearts like that. If you hear the voice of God, believe in it. Trust in it. Receive it with faith and obedience. Don't be like that previous generation. Repent of those sins and trust in the Lord. He is good. He is loving. That is what the author highlights about God in Psalms and verse 7 when he says, he is our God and we are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep, the flock under his care. Friends, you are the people that enjoy God's special care. To be in this assembly, to hear the word of God this morning, is an expression of God's mercy. That he loves you. That he died for you. That he will not abandon you when you need him the most. He won't give up on you, and he won't wear out and leave you forever. Even unbelieving Israel, he abode with them for years. And though he disciplined one generation, he came to the next and offered the covenant again in mercy. And friends, you can trust the Lord with your life. You can trust him in such a way that the decisions you make reflect the fact that you trust him. You don't have to control every aspect of your life and make sure that everything is going to work out okay. You don't have to sacrifice a relationship with God. You don't have to sacrifice worshiping God and serving him in order to make sure that in the future you'll have some opportunity or you'll have everything you need now. And you certainly, friends, don't have to sin in order to enjoy life. God is your Savior. You commit your way to him and he will take care of you. And lastly, let me leave you with this. Right living involves enjoyment of God. Verses 10 and 11 conclude the psalm. For 40 years, God says, I was angry with that generation. Some translations, disgusted, fed up with that generation. And I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. And they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And this summarizes what happens when we don't respond to the word of the Lord with reverence and with repentance. When there is not faith and obedience, then God says there will be exclusion from my blessings. That's exactly what God did to that wilderness generation. He says, they shall never enter my rest. But was that the end, as I said, of God's word to Israel? No. It came to the next generation. And that's how David can say in the psalm, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And the author of Hebrews can say, today, God is still speaking. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, but rather enter his rest. Let me just show you lastly, before we're done, how the author of Hebrews uses that word rest there in Hebrews 3 and 4. First, he applies it directly to the wilderness generation in Hebrews 3, 17 to 19. Notice this. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobey? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Because Israel did not believe, they could not enter the promised land. They couldn't rest in the land that God was giving them. But notice how the author of Hebrews takes the word rest and applies it to us. He writes in chapter 4, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Wait a minute, Israel got in the promised land. So how is the author of Hebrews saying God is still offering you his rest? He goes on. Now we who have believed enter that rest. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Those who have believed in Christ, those who trust him with the care of their souls and their lives. It says in Hebrews, we enter God's rest and we cease from our works, just as God did from his when he made the world. What's the point? In Christ, you find rest for your soul. You find rest from having to make everything work out yourself. You find rest in your innermost being. Not by working for it, but by trusting the one who lived and died for you. And so when we talk about worship, friends, we are not talking about the list of rules that you need to do. This is what you must do in order to be a Christian. Do you want to be a part of our club? Well, you have to check these boxes. No, when we talk about rest, friends, we're talking about where you'll find rest. When we talk about worship, we're talking about where you will find rest for your soul. And we live in the midst of a world and we live lives that need rest. And the world doesn't know how to find it. But Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." I'll leave you with this. When Jesus was 12, his parents lost him during a trip to Jerusalem. And they finally tracked him down 3 days later. So there's something that all parents can identify with, the parents of our Lord, the anxiety of wondering, what is going to happen to my children? Well, they actually lost Jesus 3 whole days. When they finally found him, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking him questions. And when his parents asked, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" He said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" And here's the point, that Jesus is the ideal worshiper, that he knew he could find rest in his Father's house. And I'm not telling you that to say, look, Jesus went to the Father's house, you go to the Father's house. No, Jesus knows that we have hard hearts. He knows we won't seek our rest in him unless he draws us to himself. And so you know what the Savior did? He knew where to find rest, and he gave it up. And he had no place to lay his head and traveled as an adult during those 3.5 years without rest so that he could die in your place and suffer the wrath of God. Why? So that you could have rest in your soul. He underwent pain and was separated from the love of God so that we could enjoy him and find rest in his presence. And so, friends, right worship leads to right living, and you won't find any greater joy in earth or in heaven than enjoying the presence of your God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercies towards us, the mercies of God in Christ. Thank you for the rest you give to our souls and that we enjoy when we gather together in your presence. Thank you that your rest stays with us. It's one of the blessings you've won for us in redeeming our souls. May we love you more. May we experience this rest more. May we enjoy it. May we prioritize it. And may you, in your mercy, give us rest. We thank you that you do. Praying in Jesus' name. Amen.